You may be seated. Lord, our desire this morning is that Christ would be exalted in our hearts and our minds. Lord, we pray that you would help us think rightly about what the standard is that you hold us to and what are unhelpful standards that we place upon ourselves or that we submit ourselves to. We pray that you would help us to think with wisdom and discernment to the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. We're going to be looking at Luke 13, verses 1 through 9 this morning. Once you turn there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on a manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. King David was known to be a man after God's own heart. There are few other examples in the Old Testament that stand out as much as his in regard to his devout love for the Lord. And at the same time, the patience of God towards David is probably something we don't think about as much when we consider his life. David had a season of hard-hearted, egregious sin against the Lord, the kind of sin that would scandalize a church. He committed two sins back-to-back, both of which were punishable by death in the Old Testament. And yet, God did not give him what he deserved. The story behind all this is well known. David was out on the roof of his palace one day. He looked down and he saw a woman that he wanted for himself. When he found out that she was already married to somebody else, or he didn't care that she was married to one of his loyal soldiers. The story of David and Bathsheba stands out as probably the most well-known case of adultery in history. But David didn't stop with that sin. He didn't initially realize his wrong after all that he did, but he tried to cover all of it up. And when his first plan to cover it up didn't work, he moved on to plan B. He tried to cover his sin up with even more sin by having Bathsheba's husband murdered so that he could marry her for himself. And this is what I want to point out in particular about this story. The prophet Nathan comes to David to confront him over his sin, and Nathan tells this story about a poor man and a rich man. The poor man had one little lamb, and the rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man loved his little lamb as if it were a daughter to him. It grew up with him in his house. It ate from his table. But the rich man, when a traveler came to him to stay with him, that rich man took the poor man's lamb and killed it to give as food to the traveler, instead of taking one of the many from his own herd. When King David heard this story, he was outraged And he said, that rich man must surely be put to death for what he has done. I want us to notice what is happening in this moment. David himself has just committed two egregious, serious sins, both of which had earned him death by the law. And yet, in this moment, as he hears the story of this rich man and this poor man, he is bypassing his own sin, but he is not bypassing the sins of others. It is not as if David's sin-detecting mechanism was broken, but it seemed to be tuned to those who were not himself. It wasn't until Nathan exposed David's sin that he repented for what he had done. There's a way that this story could have ended. Maybe a way that this story, in some ways, should have ended. It could have been that David was taken out into the street and stoned. That was actually what his sins called for, the punishment for his sins, for adulterers and murderers. Both offenses are serious violations of God's law. But that is not what happened. And the only reason why that's not what happened comes down to who God is. Instead, God extended patience, forbearance, love towards David. And even after all of what David did, eventually the prophet Nathan said this to David. He said, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." The patience of God towards David, God's forbearance towards him, and his love is unsearchably deep. We cannot get to the end of the patience and the forbearance of God towards people. We can only see a few feet down into the unending depths of his forbearance. Our default position is to have sin-detecting abilities that sound the alarm for other people when we see sins in other people, and yet it's silent in regards to ourselves. That is our default, to believe that others are worse sinners than ourselves. And in that, God is long-suffering. You know, we can look at specific examples like David. We could look at others in the scriptures as well that demonstrate these truths. And we can also look at the big picture of human history, redemptive history. And that's what Luke 13, 1 through 9 is about, the big picture of God's long-suffering, patient love. We are really continuing the same subject as last week. The time is short, and the time is now to be reconciled to God. We've been exploring this same idea from many different angles for some weeks now. And now we're going to continue to unpack some of the implications around that. And we're going to look especially at the themes of our tendency to compare ourselves with others and the patience of God in all of that. A type of patience that matches that of a persistent gardener, a patience that is sustained at great cost to God himself. Here's the main idea of the passage this morning in one sentence. We are sinners all the same, but God is forbearing. We are sinners all the same, but God is forbearing. Verses 1 through 5 explains that all people are equally sinners. And then verses 6 through 9 gives us a rich picture of the forbearance of God, the patience of God. So let's look first at verses 1 through 5. There are two historical events that are alluded to in these first five verses that we're going to unpack a little bit. But what's happening in both of them is a form of comparison. These people that Jesus is around, they knew that something was wrong between others and the Lord. But they didn't think that they themselves were a part of the issue. Or at least they didn't think they were a part of the issue in any kind of serious way. Because of that, they found others' sins to be the glaring problem, not their own sins. And again, as we saw last week, Jesus is speaking first and foremost in this moment to unbelievers. He's surrounded by some people, some of whom were already following him, but many of whom did not at that point know Christ, did not know God by faith. So he's speaking primarily to those people, because the person who doesn't know the Lord cannot properly evaluate his or her own heart, and thus the sin in the heart. However, it is not that they are unable to discern the difference between right and wrong. No person, believer or unbeliever, has a completely broken moral compass. God ensures that every person knows something of the difference between right and wrong, but only a believer can rightly utilize that internal moral compass that God has given us. Because God's Spirit has to revive our minds and hearts so that we can begin to walk straightforward again. Now, in regard to these two historical events, these things are only recorded in the Scriptures. They're only recorded here for us. You know, in many cases, the Bible does record history that is simply not recorded in outside sources. You know, because of the historical veracity of the Scriptures, whatever was written in the Bible was bound to be preserved and kept pure and kept intact throughout all ages. And that's exactly what's happened with our Scriptures. They have been passed down and kept pure throughout all the ages. But that same guarantee of preservation does not apply to other historical accounts. Now, we do have a good amount of history recorded from first century Judea outside of the Bible. For instance, a Jewish historian named Josephus recorded many events from this time period for us, and we can learn about much of ancient Israel from him. But not all history is recorded by multiple sources. Much of history isn't recorded by any sources at all. And in probably quite a few cases, certain historical events were recorded, they were written down, but in the process of transmission over the ages, they became lost. So whatever the case may be for these particular events, only the Scriptures record them. And we can be sure that what we know about Luke, the author, we can be sure that he did his research on these two events, because he told us back in chapter 1 that he set out to give an orderly, careful account of all of these things, including these. So let's look first at the event that's alluded to in verse 1. There was some sort of recent event in Jesus' time of a mass killing during a time of worship. The Pilate mentioned in verse 1 is Pontius Pilate. Probably most of you are familiar with him. He was the governor of the Roman province of Judea at this time, which made up much of ancient Israel. And Pilate, of course, is most famous for ordering the execution of Jesus, ordering his crucifixion. But he was also known generally to be a ruthless, violent-prone kind of leader. He did not seem to have any sort of problem ordering the execution of the Jews almost on a whim, which made him quite unpopular among the Jews of his time, to say the least, particularly for the kind of thing that he did in this instance. Now, biblical scholars have different ideas on what exactly this situation was that Pilate brought about, but it seems that there was a group of Galileans, Israelites from the north, from the region of Galilee, and they may have been a part of a group of religious zealots. You know, zealots were those who sought to overthrow the rule of Rome in Israel. And these Galileans may have been a part of that group, and maybe they were organizing a certain resistance movement of some sort in this particular instance, or it might just be that they were all in the same place at the same time worshiping, and Pilate saw an opportunity to deal with them. But it seems that they were gathered together in Jerusalem, they were worshiping at the temple, and they were offering their sacrifices through the priests. And Pilate, in that moment of worship, had all of them killed while they were worshiping. And in that way, he mingled their blood with the blood of the animals that they were sacrificing. Their blood was spilled with the animal sacrifices. It's really an especially cruel way to kill somebody while they were in the act of worshiping. And so as the people were thinking about this recent event, the assumptions of most of Israel was that those people must have been especially bad sinners. The people around Jesus and the people of Israel as a whole generally assumed that any type of suffering like that must correlate to some sort of serious underlying sin. For example, we see the same thing in John chapter 9. There was a man born blind, and the disciples and Jesus passed by this man. And then the disciples asked Jesus, they asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Their assumption was that he was born blind because of some underlying sin. There must be some sort of sin that caused this to happen as a type of judgment from God for that sin. The same line of reasoning comes in the book of Job from Job's friends. When Job suffered the loss of basically everything he had, his friends began trying to accuse him of some special sin that he was harboring. They assumed that it was his sin that caused him to suffer in the way that he did. And in both of those examples, in John chapter 9 and in the book of Job, God responds, Jesus responds by saying, no, you've got it wrong. It was not because of some special sin that that type of suffering came upon them. That's not how this works. Sin may very well cause greater suffering in life. We can look at examples of that. We can sometimes follow a person's sin to its consequences and see ugly fruit that comes from it. But we cannot go in the other direction and assume that suffering has sin at its root, has a specific type of sin at its root. The people around Jesus assumed that the sin of those Galileans who were put to death was worse than other Galileans in some sense. Or they assumed that it was worse than their own sin. And Jesus tells them, no, that is not true. It's not because of those people's special sin that they suffered in the way they did. But actually, the sin of those people who were put to death is on the same plane as your sin, is what he's saying to them. It's easy to stand back and categorize sins and sinners, to sort sins and people who commit these sins into different buckets. People reason that some are worse than others. And for these people around Jesus, the Galilean sins must have been worse, whatever they were. For that kind of suffering to happen, it must have been worse. Now, they were not wrong in seeing something of a distinction between different types of sin. There is a sense in which certain types of sin are especially egregious. There is a sense in which certain sins are more telling of the hardness of someone's heart. But all sins are equal in the condemnation that they bring. Romans 3:23 says, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can try to sort sins and sinners as more or less serious all day long, but all sinners, at the end of the day, fall short of God's glory. Jesus wanted them to realize that their sin is not any less serious than the sins of those Galileans. Unless they repent themselves, they will likewise perish in their sin. Unless they recognize the seriousness of their own sin and turn from it, they're no better off. They were shocked by what others had done, by the sins of others, but they were blind to their own. Only somebody who is controlled by the grace of God can see that his or her sin is not any less serious than the next person's. And then if we look down at verse 4, we've got another historical event being alluded to. There was a pool near Jerusalem called the Pool of Siloam. It's mentioned actually in John chapter 9. Jesus told a blind man to go and wash in that particular pool in John chapter 9. And around that pool, there was likely a tower of some sort that went by the same name, the Tower of Siloam. And it seems that at some point, a group of people were washing in the Pool of Siloam, and for an unknown reason, that tower fell and killed 18 of those people. Really a tragic event. And once again, the people assumed that those 18 must have been especially worthy of that happening to them. They must have been harboring some ugly sins. And again, Jesus is telling them, that is not how this works. Those who died under that tower were not any worse than them. In evaluating those people's sins, they assumed that they were speaking from a place of privilege, a place of really exemption from their own sin. They assumed that they were better. Their actions demonstrated that they believed that. But unless they repented of their sin, they would also perish. All people are sinners alike. That's the point that Jesus is driving across to them. The sin every person needs to worry about is their own sin. Only once you deal with your own sin can you begin to rightly evaluate the sins of those around you. In rebuking the people, Jesus was simultaneously showing them the way to life. They needed to repent, and when they did that, then they would find life. That's our first point. Number two, God is forbearing. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines forbearance as a refraining from the enforcement of something, such as a debt, a right, or an obligation that is due. It is the refraining from the enforcement of something that is due. So for God to be forbearing means that he is delaying judgment. He is patiently giving more time for more people to turn to him. And Jesus uses a parable to teach us this. Most commentators agree that the fig tree in verses 6 through 9 is referring to Israel. Vineyard language is used elsewhere to describe Israel, such as in Isaiah 5, which I read earlier for our Old Testament reading. And the fruit on the tree are those who actually know God, those who know God by faith and repentance. The owner of the vineyard and the vine dressers are ways of referring to God, which we're going to talk about more here in a moment. But the problem in this passage is that this tree has been planted now for 3 years, which means it's mature, it should be bearing fruit, and yet it's not. It is not bearing fruit as it should be, although it has been taken care of properly, and it should be bearing fruit based on the care that it's received. There's no really good explanation to know why there's no fruit. In other words, what the parable is teaching is that Israel, by and large, was not recognizing their Messiah. Throughout Israel's history, not just at this point, but throughout Israel's history, there's always only been a relatively small remnant of believers that are represented among ethnic Israel. And it was the same thing during Jesus' time. There is a remnant of believers, but it's a small remnant. And it's still the same thing today as well. In fact, the remnant is so small that compared to those who don't believe, it's almost like there's no fruit at all. And so the owner of the vineyard suggests cutting the thing down. You know, it's not much good to have a fig tree that's barren, a fig tree that doesn't bear any fruit, meaning that the judgment for Israel's sins was coming due. It would be just and within the right of the owner to cut that tree down. It's his tree. It would be just and right for him to do that, to bring down judgment for the people's unbelief. But I want to take note of what the vine dresser says in verse 8. He says, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now, it's not completely clear who the vine dresser represents in this parable and who the owner represents, but you can make a very good case that the vine dresser is Jesus and the owner is God the Father. In fact, many theologians, such as figures like Augustine, And J.C. Ryle thought the same thing. And it makes sense considering what the vine dresser is doing in verses 8 and 9. He is interceding in this moment. He is standing in between the people's judgment for sin and God's righteous wrath against it. He is positioning himself between the people and judgment and pleading for them. Augustine himself puts it beautifully. He says this, "Now it is as though the tree should have been cut down, but the merciful one intercedes with the merciful one." He wanted to show how merciful he was, and so he stood up to himself with a plea for mercy. Jesus, the merciful one, intercedes with God the Father, the merciful one, in order to showcase the mercy of God. For God to give more time is mere grace. It is mere love and mercy for the Lord to delay this judgment. God is not eagerly waiting for the time that he can judge sinners. In fact, Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God forbears to give more time for more to turn and live, both for the people of Israel and to this day, for all types of people, as more people continue turning to him, as his elect are continually drawn to him. Notice the care and the love of God in this parable, in verse 8 in particular. The care of the vine dresser is careful and it's thorough. His desire is that fruit would come, and to that end, he makes every provision for that to happen. In the Isaiah 5 passage I read earlier, God calls Israel his pleasant planting. It is his vineyard. He has cared for it at great cost to himself. Jesus has interceded at great cost to himself. God's patience, God's forbearance comes through Christ and through his interceding work. He cares for those who are yet to repent by making the path to get to repentance possible by his word, by his spirit, and the work of Christ. Those things are all paving the way. He is truly the master gardener. He's long-suffering, even over those who are yet to be his people, and even over those who won't ever repent. They're still given time so that they will be without excuse in the final day. God is still delaying judgment until all of his people are gathered in. Only then will this tree be cut down and judgment come. Now we're going to turn to just 2 points of application in closing. Number one, let's measure ourselves by the right standard. There is certainly a way in which we can and should, at times, look at others in a critical way. A tempered, graceful criticism needs to be directed at others at points. There's certainly a place for that. But never in a way that excludes our own propensities to sin. Comparing ourselves with others and using them as our standard is not what's good for us. Because certain people act in certain ways that we're not necessarily expected to. Certain personalities are not necessarily what we should strive for. The standard found in other people is really a moving target. We can either look around at people who are failing in many ways, and if we're not failing in those particular ways, we can become prideful, or we can look at others who seem to excel at everything they do. And we can think that whatever they have, we must have in the same way. We should have in the same way. And that sets us up for disappointment. Now, we can look at others and be either spurred on or warned by their example. But what we strive for cannot be captured in the example of someone else, either in their positive example or their negative example. What we strive for is Christ, his example, and the good path of godliness laid out for us in the scriptures. That is our standard. We take our lives and we line it up with what he says. Where we fall short, he alone is able to give us the correction that we need. And our sin, when we do fall short, which is inevitable, our sin leads us back to his grace for us to fall into. And it leads us to the righteous counterpart for wherever we failed. I think Galatians 5 is a very helpful passage to think about in this regard, particularly verses 16 through 24. In verse 19, it says that the works of the flesh are evident. They are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. The righteous opposite to those things are given to us in the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Rather than comparing our lives with others, we have scripture passages like that one to compare ourselves to. God has given us the standard that he expects of us. And he's also given us the grace when we realize that we can't actually meet that standard. Number two, contemplate the forbearance of God. Throughout the history of the church, many Christians have emphasized this idea of the contemplation of God. This seems to us maybe to be almost too abstract to be a helpful application point. Maybe it's hard for some of us to think of applying the Bible in ways that are not specific and measurable. And yet, men and women of God are always those who think deeply of the Lord, those who focus their minds to think about the perfection of who God is. I am convinced that God has given us intelligent minds for this primary purpose, to think about him, to meditate on him, to contemplate who he is in his patience and his forbearance. We don't have to look far to see examples of his name being dragged through the mud in so many places and in so many ways on a regular basis. We can see this in ourselves. We can see this around us. And yet he still gives time for repentance. Some of those who defile his name now, today, will come to him in repentance and faith later on. God is forbearing towards them. And also think about his patience and forbearance towards you in particular. In all of your sins, in all of your backslidings, God is patient towards you. He is forbearing. He is merciful. So while you sit at home or while you're driving or while you're working, whatever you're doing, learn the discipline of directing your thoughts to his perfect patience. I would challenge you to set aside time this week to do that, maybe this afternoon or whenever else throughout the week. There is nothing more impactful to use your mind for than the contemplation of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, Lord, your forbearance. We thank you for how we have received your grace in Christ. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to think on Christ. We pray that you would help us to have the right standard before us and to walk by your grace. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.